we summarized and finished up this idea of guidance as we've been talking about spiritual disciplines and suggesting that guidance could be considered a discipline. It is something that I regularly do. I seek guidance so that God will move and lead me in a way that would honor him and be to my benefit. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth came, he would lead us into all truth, which assumes that there is such a thing as truth, that truth is real and knowable. There is an ultimate reality, a true way to live from God's perspective that, in fact, is available to us if we'll follow the guidance counselor, his advice, the directives of the Holy Spirit. We asked the question last week, am I leadable? What kind of person is led by the Spirit? And we looked at things like commitment and availability and teachability in terms of being surrendered to Christ, but also seeking or desiring those things that he seeks and desires for us. And I concluded by suggesting that there are dangers in the process of being misguided, that there are, in fact, false guides, and there is such a thing as counterfeit guidance, and that as we seek the directives or the direction for our lives of the Lord, we must always be aware of counterfeits. This past week in our small group, Veronica Hanna from the bank presented a counterfeit $100 bill. How many of you have ever seen a counterfeit or recognize one? And it was pretty neat and instructive to us as she showed us all the ways to compare that. It's funny, none of us in the group had $100 to compare it to. And yet we looked at other bills and we talked about some of the things in the light and what to look for. And they say that those people in the bank recognize counterfeits by knowing the authentic bills. That the more you study and understand what an authentic bill looks like, the easier to recognize a counterfeit. And in fact, I would say that's true spiritually. The more you understand the authentic truth, the Word of God, and how, in fact, the Spirit works through the Word, and as he leads us through, as we said last week, wise counsel, and as he prompts us from within, and as he guides our conscience, the easier it is to detect counterfeits. The easier it is to discern what we could consider to be false guides. The plethora, the abundance of them all around us today. Paul, it's interesting, was he was preparing Timothy for ministry. In his letters to Timothy, repetitively, time and time again, as you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, you'll find him exhorting Timothy, challenging him as the pastor of that church, probably the church of Ephesus. And he's telling Timothy, whatever you do, be careful of false doctrines. Watch out for false doctrines. Be very careful what you or others teach to the flock because of the danger of being misled. If you just turn there to Timothy, you want to follow me, just a quick overview there. He begins his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, by saying, as I urged you when I went from Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Apparently, there were in that church people who were teaching false doctrines. The things that they were saying were not in line with God's word, his truth. And part of Timothy's assignment was to correct those things, to discern and correct false doctrines. You go over to chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, and Paul writes, The Spirit clearly says, verse 1, that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Wow. And things taught by demons. Are you telling me that even in churches it is possible to teach demonic doctrines? I think that's what Paul is warning Timothy about there in Ephesus. Perhaps we would do well to discern, are there in fact teachings that are satanic, that are promoted by Satan, that are not in line with truth as God has revealed it, and in fact are misleading God's people as sheep? They're following false shepherds. You go on over to... even in chapter 6 there, 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrine, there it is again, does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the prototype. That's the standard that we compare everything to. And to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Wow. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Again, exhorting them to guard the things that they had been taught or are teaching. Chapter 4 and verse 2 in 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Pastor Timothy. Next verse. For the time will come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. I don't know. Check. See if that might be now, that time. Has it arrived? Next verse. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I want to be careful to take Paul's advice to heart as a pastor of a church. I want to discern, and we need to determine what is sound doctrine, what is false doctrine. And even though it might not sound good, quite possibly that is God's truth. And his desires that we would apply it to our lives. And to the contrary, there may be some things that sound just great, but they're not spirit-inspired. They're not in line with the teaching, as Paul told Timothy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard against false guides, false guidance, counterfeit doctrines, false doctrines, as he calls it here. The discipline of guidance. This morning, let's shift gears. Let's move beyond guidance now as we think about worship and talk about the spiritual discipline of worship. Follow with me there in your outline, the back of your bulletin, just for a few minutes. Let's ask ourselves if, in fact, we have come and are worshiping this morning. First point I want to make is quite simply the fact that everyone worships. Worship is foreign to no one. Everyone worships something. Notice there in parentheses or in quotes, we naturally worship that which we enjoy. Worship flows naturally from enjoyment. So the only question is, well, what do you enjoy? What is it that you like to do? And in a human sense, more than likely you are a worshiper of that thing, that area, that experience. Examples. Lovers worship love. You know anybody who's fallen in love as of late? Watch them carefully. They are worshiping. What happens to that person when they become enamored with this other person? And what is dearest to their heart and what they find most satisfying, they naturally worship. Don't they? You can hardly stand to be around those people because all they want to talk about is him and what a sweet and wonderful and beautiful. Worship. They're worshiping. They really are in a human sense. Fishermen worship fish. Any fishermen willing to admit it? They think about fish, and when they get out there and they experience the great outdoors and they finally hook onto that fish, flowing from within is this enjoyment, the fun, the experience of catching, of bringing in, hopefully of eating, that fish. And when they get back, what do they want to do? They worship. They just want to tell you, time and time again, the story. How many of you have a grandpa, probably a grandpa, who has told you the same story 15 times about old Lunker, that time that he caught it? And there's some good fish stories out there. And when you hear one, recognize that here's a person who finds joy in fishing and they are worshiping. They're naturally from within, sharing with you, acknowledging what joy they find in that. Sportsmen find joy in sports. Probably the biggest Sunday of the year is coming up next Sunday. More people will worship next Sunday than any other Sunday in history. You will find worshipers by the droves, gathering in houses and stadiums and every place possible in order to worship football, their sport. In a human sense, because they enjoy it, it will naturally flow from them. When we lived in Coldwater, we lived on North Hudson Street, just a few blocks from the high school sports field there. The stadium, and frequently on Friday nights I'd be out back there, you know, September evening, and you could hear the worshipers across the street there. Every time a pass was caught, worship. You'd hear all these crowds, you know, up over roaring over the city. You know, when there was a touchdown, The crowds would worship. People would be on their feet screaming because they were enjoying. It took joy in it. It was so great and gratifying. They just had to express it. And they did that in worship. And when that guy would miss the pass, you'd hear, you could usually tell who won the game just by listening to the moans and the groans and the yells, you know, if they're getting whipped or if they're really doing well. Worship flows. You naturally worship those things which you enjoy. You can't help yourself. My question is, what do you enjoy? It doesn't take us long to find that out in talking to you, because worship comes out of your mouth. You begin to exclaim your pleasure, the goodness of this situation or person or circumstance as you worship. Now here's the problem. In the ultimate sense, I'm talking in a human sense when I think about worship in that way, but I think it makes sense and helps us understand what spiritual worship is all about. In the ultimate sense, what happens when a person does not enjoy God? Can they worship that which they do not enjoy? No. Technically, what happens is worship becomes a duty and a chore. You have to drag that person out. They don't want to be there, and in fact, they aren't really present because they find no joy or satisfaction in God. And so they might sing the song, but that's not worship. Their mind is far from that place. And with good reason, because they have yet to discover the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Could there have been ever possibly someone more joyful, full of joy, who radiated joy, meaning and purpose and goodness, and who offers to people those things that they most desire, significance and satisfaction, security, meaning and purpose and direction and destiny. Those things are found ultimately in God. And for those people who discover the wealth and the riches, the gold mine, there is from within, as John described it, this flow that ultimately expresses itself. It's a spirit prompting worship. And they talk about that. They enjoy Him. They give Him praise and honor. But if you don't enjoy God, then for you worship will simply be reduced to a chore or a duty, something you do once a week and are glad when it's over. You ever think of it that way? Imagine that lover saying to the other person, you know, I don't really want to go out tonight with you, but since I am your boyfriend, okay, where are we going? It's my duty to go ahead and follow through. What do you want to eat? Does that sound very inviting? Imagine those cheerleaders on the sidelines. Maybe you played for a team like this, and the cheerleaders are screaming their hearts out, and they're flashing their things, and nobody is into the game. Obviously, the team never wins. I don't know why we're doing here. What time is this thing over anyway? You know, yawns, and they scored a touchdown, and the cheerleaders are screaming, and nobody's following. You ever been a song leader in a church? Some of you have. Sometimes you get a sense that people just aren't catching it. There's no joy. There's no spontaneity here. And what it suggests to me is, not that God is boring, although in some sense we seem to have make Him come across as if He were, but that in fact we have yet to strike a gusher and discover the depth of the joy and the meaning and the purpose that is only found in God. Worship flows naturally from those things which we enjoy. Notice there in point two that worship, technically the word to worship is proskuneo in the Greek. It's a composite of two words. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. It literally means to kiss towards. Now think about kissing, because worship is similar to kissing in a spiritual sense. How many of you like to kiss? Come on, you can admit it. I tell people I never kissed my wife until we were married. Most of the time I tell this to young people. And the fact is, she wasn't my wife until we were married, so I'm not lying. Think about a kiss. A kiss is an expression of what? Well, it could mean several things. It is most likely an expression of love, isn't it? We offer someone a kiss as an expression of affection. It could also be an expression of appreciation. Oh, thank you for that. Let me give you a big kiss, isn't it? Sometimes we kiss people in order to honor them. Have you ever seen ceremonies where people will come forward and there's royalty involved. Maybe they'll kiss their hand. Or I lived in Argentina where kissing was an expression. It was a natural greeting like shaking hands. And boy, was I ever a fumbler. I was never sure when I was supposed to kiss or not. And you lean forward, and it's really not a kiss that they give in Argentina. You put your cheek to that person's cheek, and you go like this. You just give a little, and that's it. So when you greet somebody, even sometimes new people on the street that you haven't met, in a formal sense, you give them a kiss. And it is a show of honor, of respect. That's what it is. Worship is kissing God. It is simply giving Him honor and respect. It is expressing love and appreciation. It's a natural inclination that all of us have. Now, what we tend to do is we equate worship with singing, and it's far more than that. Although I want to, and in the sense of a congregational worship service or setting, I want to emphasize the importance of our words and what we say and sing as expressions, as kisses, love and appreciation, a show of honor and respect. Psalm 100 and Psalm 95, if you have your Bible, just turn over there. You can read throughout the book of Psalms as a guidebook to worship and discover more and more how you can practically express love and appreciation to God. Let's just key in on two verses here from the book of Psalms, two passages, and in fact we'll close singing, reiterating to God one of these two. Psalm number 95, let's start there. Come, let us sing for joy. There's that joy factor. If you enjoy it, sing it out. Give it what you've got. Somebody once said, you don't sing because you're happy. You're happy because you sing. Anybody found that rule to be true? Try it out tomorrow morning if you don't believe me. You get in the shower and you're trying to get yourself awake. Strike up a tune right there in the shower. Hopefully nobody's listening. And express your spirit. Allow yourself to kind of purge yourself as you sing a happy tune, hopefully. And it changes your demeanor. It kind of tempers you. It softens your spirit. It really does. And the Bible invites us, come on, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We don't do a lot of shouting in this church. We probably ought to do more. Because that is a natural inclination. When that touchdown is scored, people just don't sit there and go, oh, we got a touchdown. Great, we're going to win the game. Praise the Lord. Bam. Hands up and they're screaming. High fives. They're worshiping, aren't they? They can't contain their joy. And I wonder if that pleases God when Christians, they really pipe it out. Because they're just so thankful for all that He's done. Shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him. How can we enter God's presence? Two things it tells us here with thanksgiving. Let's thank Him for starters. First thing that you ought to do when you present yourself to God is focus on Him. When I do that, I immediately become grateful and thankful. I've dealt with headaches on and off over the years. Anybody else get a migraine from time to time? You know what? First inclination every morning is I check myself. Have I got a migraine? That determines whether I go back to bed or I get up. I wish it were that easy. But frequently, because I've dealt with migraines, when I get up in the morning and I recognize the fact, hey, my head is clear, I feel good. You know what I do? I automatically give thanks. God, I'm so thankful. Thank you. I've got a clear mind today. Praise to you. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunities you give me. I can think clearly. Come before Him with thanksgiving. Extol Him. That means to lift Him up and do it with music and song. Strike up the instruments. Play it loud. Let's sing along. Why? He tells us why. This is not some meaningless activity. It is filled with meaning. The reason is, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. He is a great King. Notice it does not say a great God or a great King. Definite article. He is the great God. He is the great King above who? Every other god. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His. He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Four lines in order to express one thing. God is creator. and owner of everything. He owns it all. Finally, again, that verse, we sang it as an opening hymn. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why? Verse 7 tells us, because He is our God, and we are His people. Put things in perspective here. We are His people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Turn over to Psalm 100 briefly here. Similar idea there, that strand of thought that argues for the importance of worshiping God, of kissing Him. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with soberness. No, enjoy it. You ought to have a good time. You ought to feel good when you're worshiping. Be glad about it. Come before Him with doleful songs, funeral dirges. No, let's strike up something that's got some beat or some momentum here. Let's get together and really, as a choir, and really strike it up with joyful songs. Verse 3. Why? You need to know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Again, verse 4 tells us, how can we get closer to God? Go back to thanksgiving. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Why? Verse 5. Well, quite simply, because the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout every generation. Wow. Everyone worships. You naturally worship those things that you enjoy. But in an ultimate spiritual sense, we are directed to give our worship, and the word means to kiss towards, to express love and affection and gratitude and honor, ultimately to God, and to do so gladly. Now let me conclude here, number 3 this morning. We'll come back to 4 next time. I would like to suggest to you that the greatest temptation that you deal with on a regular basis, whether you recognize it or not, revolves around this idea of worship. Every day, you choose who you will worship. You choose who will be the focus of your affections on that day. And I would wonder, even as Christians, percentage-wise, how often God wins out. I find the greatest battle that I have is wanting to enthrone myself, not God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I see my ideals and desires and needs as so precedent. And frequently I lose sight of those things which Scripture tells us are not temporal and transient. They are eternal, the purposes of God, and last forever. There's true significance. The greatest temptation of God's people has always been idolatry. That is to worship, to honor, to serve mortal, finite, created things rather than the immortal, infinite Creator. You know what I'm talking about? Idolatry is exactly what Scripture calls that. We seek our ultimate source of joy, of significance and satisfaction, security, not in God, but rather in things or experiences or perhaps other people. Ten Commandments, with good reason, begin by exclaiming to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. Let's get things straight right out from the beginning. Exodus 20, verse 1. Moses, tell them, I'm God. They've got to get that clear from the start. It doesn't say you are God or I am or we are God. God will not share His glory with anyone. To do so would make God an idolater. Somebody said, well, isn't God kind of self-righteous? Who does He think He is? Kind of prideful, isn't He, telling us to worship Him? I mean, you know some people like that, and you don't like them very much, do you? Because they're always kind of putting themselves up front like they're somebody special. Well, God is always true. He would be untrue to His own nature and character. Were He to suggest that there were anyone greater than He, He Himself would be an idolater, and He cannot do that. And exclaiming and declaring for our benefit, for everyone else, I'm the Lord your God. Remember the next line, you shall have no other gods before Me. Sometimes we wrestle with that and we say, well, does that mean that after God, then we can have our gods? No, the idea of before is you live your life before Me. I am ever present, overshadowing your life. And in My presence, there should be no other gods. He goes on to talk about making graven images. You should not make for yourself an idol or any idols, which was the typical practice in those days. And God again is telling them, please avoid that classic mistake of asking things to give you life. When will we ever learn that life is not found in things? That there is not joy in things? Life and joy are found in Him. And ultimately, we discover those things, life and joy, when we come to Him. You know what I'm talking about? Idolatry, other gods. Jesus, as He was tempted there on the mountain, as He was inaugurating His ministry, the devil was telling Him, why don't you get something to eat? You got to be hungry. 40 days out here in the wilderness. And one of the temptations of the three that Jesus withstands there in Matthew 4, remember the Bible says that the devil took Him to a high mountain. And he showed Him across the land all the kingdoms of the world. It was like a mirage, I think. It was like a vision. And he could see across the earth at that time. The dynasties in China and what was happening over in Asia and maybe African kings and lords and tribal at that era, 2,000 years ago. And the devil tells Jesus, see that? All these kingdoms and their riches are mine. I am the rightful owner. He really was at that point, because it was given to Adam and Eve to subdue and rule the earth. And when they submitted to satanic temptation in the garden, Genesis 3, they in essence were giving Him the key, lordship of the earth. But take heart, when Jesus came to this earth, He came back to take the keys. And when He appears to John in the book of Revelations, He says, look, John, I hold here the keys, death and Hades. He took them from Satan, and he is now rightful lord of the earth. But at that moment, I think what Satan was saying is, I'll give you a shortcut. You want all these goods? I can divvy them out. They're mine. I can give them to whoever I want. All you have to do, do it the easy way, is bow and worship me. Kiss me, Jesus, is literally what he said. And they're yours. How did Jesus respond? Quotes the Old Testament. The Bible clearly says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. No way, Satan. Never. I'll never bow. Wow. That ought to be your attitude and mine. In the face of all that this world could possibly afford you, it pales in comparison to the significance, security, the satisfaction, the joy, the meaning, the purpose, the fulfillment, the direction and destiny that ultimately God offers. No, thank you. I'm going to worship the Lord, and Him only will I serve. Idolatry. In application this morning, we'll come back to John 4 next week. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think with me for a moment. What is it that you really enjoy doing? I don't want to fault you for enjoying yourself, enjoying life. I think God gave us all things that we might enjoy them freely, the Scripture tells us, in their context. When we simply recognize that those things or these people or these experiences are gifts of God, that He is ultimately the one true source of life and joy and significance and meaning. And for that reason, I thank Him for these great blessings. I enjoy them as He gives them to me. But I acknowledge that they're His and they come from Him. What brings you joy? Everyone worships. You naturally worship those things which you enjoy. Listen to each other as you talk, as we conclude this morning. You'll get some sense of joy, satisfaction coming as people talk about, oh, the party we had last night, or maybe the game on TV yesterday or this afternoon. Those are good things. But the Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Those are ultimately blessings that we acknowledge, not ourselves for, although we're tempted to. We give thanks and praise to God for those things. Have you discovered the joy of serving Jesus? Are you enjoying yourself? Are you having a good time, we could say, as a Christian? Or is coming to church, let's say, hope this isn't the case, but is it a duty and a chore for you? You'd really rather be somewhere else. And you endure because you're doing your duty, your spiritual thing or religious duty. But in the process, as Jesus claimed from Isaiah in the book of Matthew, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The fact of the matter is your heart isn't in it. It's not here. Now, I understand that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you found that out? Is it starting to come? Are you becoming aware of how weak the flesh is? About time to stretch? And I understand that we're all limited in our capacity to experience God. That's a given. But I would suggest, and my desire is that in the next couple of weeks, we could grow and develop and progress in the experience of worship. That you and I could submit ourselves to God and say, God, I'm not where I want to be, but with your help I can be. And I'm willing to learn and grow. If you'll help me to find greater sense of joy and meaning and purpose in you, I'm game. Number three, could you be guilty of idolatry? That's a good question to check yourself as you go this afternoon. Look at your lifestyle this week. Is there anything that I am seeking life and fulfillment and satisfaction from other than God? And if I'm asking this thing to give me life in capital letters, L-I-F-E, then in essence I've made an idol out of it. And I need to acknowledge that to God and ask His forgiveness. And if necessary, renounce that for the sake of the kingdom. And then finally, do you desire to worship God in spirit and truth? Those words come from John chapter 4. We'll go back there next time and we'll ask ourselves, because what Jesus tells the woman at the well from Samaria is that the Father is seeking one thing. He's not seeking preachers. He's not seeking missionaries. He's not seeking Sunday school teachers or church administrators or secretaries. We're seeking those things, but God really ultimately is just looking for one thing. Remember the story? He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we would do well to determine, what does that mean? And how can I align myself with that truth or concept so that I, in fact, am one of those people that God says, I'm looking for you. I've been looking for you. Join the crowd, because you are a person who worships me in spirit and truth. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to worship. Just a couple of short choruses that hopefully will prompt us, as we have said so to do, to think about who God is and all that He has done for us. We sang as the opening hymn from Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7, come let us worship and bow down. Would you stay seated if you would this morning and join me? And let's do exactly that. Let's worship and bow down. Let's sing through. If you need the words, I think it's page 14?